that God wanted me on a different path.
So, just so you know, when I come, I may not necessarily have words. So, that's how I prepare. I'll spend hours during the week and even two or three this morning. And what I try and do is feel the pulse of where God's at and what He wants. And sometimes it's pretty clear and I go, okay, I can do that. But that's something within, I can figure that out, and Holy Spirit imparts this, and then the pieces kind of come together. So that's the kind of tension that I come here in. So when I walk through the door, that may be part of who am I? I'm waiting, or I'll have parts and bits and pieces, and then sometime, like last week, I did not plan to do any of that. That was not what I planned to do. And so, just review, last week we pretty much spoke about historical context, what it means, what we're following, why we're following it, some of the things that took place in history that caused a divergence of the path that we're on that we somehow caught up with by God's grace, because I know for me, I don't have it within me to figure out what this is and why I should follow it. And it's been a long, difficult path, but it's one that I wouldn't change, anything for. So, something happened this week that kind of set me on this. I read an article by someone. He's a major figure in the Messianic movement, but I've read some of his books, and I'm not going to say who it is, but some of you know because we spoke earlier, but he came out and he's writing a book on the Messianic movement and basically trying to dispel poor doctrinal positions, and most of it I agreed with, but I haven't read the book, but just him giving an explanation about what the book's about. The big one that I disagreed with was the one-man law part. He has an issue with Gentiles who are coming into the Messianic movement. There's a large contingency who believe that Gentiles are usurping the identity of the Jews who are involved in the movement and beyond. So, it really caused me a lot of problems. And I usually don't respond online to these things, but they had an email section to write, and so I did. And so I just gave a short little thing of what I believe and why, and then I was surprised. Within a short time, a few hours, they actually sent a message back. And he gave a rebuttal that was, to me, silly. He has a PhD and several other, at least three other degrees. And so I'm actually shocked that his response was what it was. Basically, he talked about Acts 15 and Galatians 5, and we touched lightly last week on part of Galatians, and the historical context of it, and Acts 15 also, and I was blown away. I'm nobody, all I understand is what I believe the Holy Spirit breathes on. So I'm just confounded by these people that are continuing to do these things. And it doesn't seem like there's any logic to why they would do it. I mean, they're touching thousands and thousands of people with these articles. And people who aren't steadfast and grounded in their belief system and understand Messianic, it could steer them off course quite quickly. So all that God's gained in drawing a people to understand the end-time reality and how important this is, and mostly, it's not just doctrinal positions, it has to do with Israel. It seems like he's wanting to protect Israel from the people who love them the most. That's what the article basically meant to me, that you can be part of us, but we don't want to be like us. I mean, that's what the connotation is. No, we don't want, he didn't say it specifically, but I've heard other people speak on it in the large category, it's basically large denomination of the Messianic community. I've heard other speakers involved with this movement, and they are adamant about this. It's not a small thing. They feel as though that Gentiles, believers coming into this, are usurping their identity, and because they dress like them and act like the Jews, that somehow the Jews are losing their identity as a distinct people of God. And so from one side, I can actually see that. I've seen people casually run into them, and some of the things they've said, there is some truth to that. They claim that they're more Jew than the Jewish people themselves because of being grafted in and the whole thing about that type of reality. And then they walk around with their kippahs and some of the other things that are distinct to Jewish people. I mean, and again, I talked last week about this. I said, you know, I don't wear a kippah because, number one, I don't see it biblically. Number two, I don't want to usurp a Jew's identity and how they're ethnically present themselves, because I'm not a Jew. But I want to do everything that God says in His Word. So what Torah says, I want to do that. So the line for me was difficult, because it was really difficult to see a guy like that say these things, and especially understanding that he has advanced degrees and understanding. And so it kind of threw a monkey wrench in how I perceive this particular individual. And there's a whole group attached to him. So, you know, basically what I'm saying is we should be ground enough in understanding who we are and what we believe and why we believe it. And that's really, I guess, what we're going to need to work through, because, you know, I don't want to be a person who has all these things that are Jewish that are out of context for us. You know, I'm not advocating us to do anything that is not what God says in His Torah. Because we believe Torah simply because He wrote it and He said it in front of us as a righteous way of living. There's nothing else. It's not to become a Jew. It has nothing to do with that. And again, I'm just giving you information. I was going through worship and I got a sense that, you know, part of it is we don't, as Gentile believers, we're not grounded in who God is. And the depth and the power, the transcendence, you know, that word, the ineffable. When I came across that word, I looked it up, and it's like, there's no description. It's beyond description. He is beyond description. So I don't really believe that any church I've been at, they actually delve into that reality, the depth of who God is. We're very happy to jump around and say, you know, He's our daddy, He's our father, all those things, which are absolutely true. But there's a tension. There should be a tension there in our hearts that separates, yeah, He's our Father, Heavenly Father, and He desires to be with us, to impart Yeshua, and to give the gift of the Holy Spirit so we can understand, and all those things that the Holy Spirit does. But there's a component to Him that we don't understand. So while we're worshiping, I got the distinct feeling I should read part of the Sinai reality. And so I'm going to read through part of that. It's in Exodus. There's a couple places where it's spoke of, then it's repeated. And first one, let's see, should be right around Exodus 20, where 19. It's just before He gives the commandments. Talking to Moses. There's an invitation that goes out, and God talks to Moses, and He has the people getting ready. I guess we'll start chapter 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to Elohim, and Yahweh called him in front of the mountain, saying, "You shall say this to the house of Jacob, and tell it to the sons of Israel. You have seen what I did to Egypt, and bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to me. And now if listening, you will listen to my voice, and you will keep my covenant, you shall become a special treasure to me, above all the nations, for all the earth is mine. And you become a kingdom, a priest for me, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And Moses came and called the elders of the people, and he put all the words before them which Yahweh commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All which Yahweh has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh. So he goes up, he comes back down, and he's saying, yes, the people have said yes. So verse 9, and Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I have come to you in the darkness of the clouds, so that the people may hear me speaking with you, and you they, and in you they may believe forever." And Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will go down before the eyes of all the peoples on the mountain of, on Mount of Sinai. And you should set limits on the people all around, saying, 'Be careful for yourselves, not going up into the mountain and touching its border. Everyone touching the mountain shall surely die. Not a hand shall touch him, but stoning he shall be stoned, or piercing he shall be shot through. He shall not live, whether animal or man. At the sounding of the ram's horn, they shall go up to the mountain.'" And Moses went up from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not approach a woman." And on the third day, it being morning, it happened. There were thunderings and lightnings and a heavy cloud on the mountain. And the sound of a ram's horn was very strong, and all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses caused the people to go up from the camp to meet the Elohim. And they took their stand at the lower part of the mountain. And the mountain of Sinai was smoking, all of it, because Yahweh came down on it in fire. And its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the mountain quaked exceedingly. And it happened while the sound of the ram's horn was sounding and becoming very strong. Moses spoke, and Elohim answered him by a voice. And Yahweh came down on the mountain of Sinai to the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to see Yahweh, and many of them fall. And all the priests, those approaching Yahweh, let them sanctify themselves, that Yahweh not burst forth amongst them." And Moses said to Yahweh, "The people are not able to come up to the mountain of Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set limits to the mountain and sanctify it.'" And Yahweh said to him, "Come, go down, and you come up, and Aaron with you, and let not the priests of Yahweh break through and come up to Yahweh, lest he burst forth against them." And Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. So, I just ended there for a second. What we see is God's wanting to draw people, and the reason I spoke of the part about fear is I've read this portion in a book called God in Search of Man, and it was A.J. Heschel is the one that wrote it, and it wasn't, I've read that passage before, but it wasn't until I got some commentary through A.J. Heschel's writing. He gave such a sense that when you read it, not simply to read it, but you read it looking into who God is really, I believe the Holy Spirit can impart to us a reality that He is far beyond what we understand. And if we had time, I could go through several places in the prophets. Daniel saw, Ezekiel saw, Isaiah saw, and I mean, trembling were on these. It was not a small issue. And these things are extraordinary, what they saw in God revealing Himself in various ways. And we go all the way into the new covenant scriptures, and we see that James, Peter, and John went up to the mountain, and Mountain of Transfiguration, and they saw Yeshua. And He revealed Himself with Moses and Elijah to them, and they fell down and they couldn't speak. And the issue is that this is the same Yeshua, the same one I'm reading of in 19. This was not God Himself. This is Yeshua, pre-incarnate Yeshua. We read further on, I think it's in towards the end of Exodus, that there's another narrative similar to this, and they go up again, and this time the 70 elders come up. And if we read through the chapter, it says that His legs were seen by the elders. They didn't get to come up as high as Moses, but they stayed down at a place, and Yeshua showed Himself. In the Hebrew, in the commentaries I read, when they say His feet and His legs, they said his face was not seen, but most of his body was seen. So it was bodily form. We're talking that it is pre-carnate Yeshua. And so, when you start to make these connections,
yeah,
it's extraordinary. Mm-hmm. This is the same one. This is the same Yeshua that was on the cross for us. So for me, when you add these components together and we see that this Yeshua was one that willingly, voluntarily gave himself up. And if you read Psalm 22, it's a vivid picture. Even down to the small details of his garments being gambled for, the people walking by and sneering at him and making fun of him and crying out, "You saved others, why can't you save yourself?" So these pictures are, I mean, for me, that they are so huge that we set them aside and they're not to be set aside.
No.
And how we draw this to our messianic reality is this is a Jewish man who was born of a Jewish woman. But he's also the Son of God, Yeshua ben Elohai. And sometimes we take it for granted who he is, in especially our evangelical realm and our doctrinal positions, but he is the Son of God. He is that man. And we connect it to end times. He is that king who's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And he's going to rule. And many times people think that they're going to have these little visions and going on a picnic with Yeshua and all this. This is not going to happen. Not everybody will have access to the Yeshua. We have access to the Holy Spirit. He is the spirit of this Yeshua in God. But the importance of all this and drawing it to a place where we can understand is that each one of us, as we live our lives in truth and in light, we have to be as our Master Yeshua is. And what does that translate? Paul talks about in various places, and the Apostle John is also in his vision in Revelation, that there are gifts attached. There are rewards attached to obedience to this man Yeshua. And some of it is accessibility to him in the millennial kingdom and ruling and reigning with him. So these aren't small things that we're setting aside. If we finish up with the thought, Matthew 5:17, Yeshua is giving instruction to his people about, and we talked about this, the constitution of the kingdom, what's the kingdom made up of, and how do we act and how do we move in it. And he's given us clear instruction about his Torah, that it's not one little stroke is going to be taken away from Torah. Not one little etching, not one word is going to be taken away. And he's admonishing those to not only do Torah, but teach Torah, because there's a great reward in that. And on the opposite side, he's saying, giving warning, those who do not follow his Torah and teach others to will be the least in the kingdom. And that's a huge thing, especially when we're talking about the millennial reality. Ruling and reigning is out of the question if you're the least. Mm-hmm. If you're even coming to be a part of the millennial kingdom. So the issue is, that's connected to what I started with this particular man talking about the Gentiles not being included in the Torah. That's why I feel it's ludicrous. How do we pick and choose what things to be obedient in and what not to be obedient in? How do we take portions and saying, well, that's not for me, and oh, that's for you, or this is for that. That's a difficult thing to try and make those decisions on our own. So what I'm saying is there are distinct areas in Torah that we wouldn't be able to do. Some of them are for the priests, some of them for temple observance. We understand that. But those portions which we can and actually should, we should be steadfast and not let people persuade us or dissuade us from doing what God says in his Torah, especially the ones we know that we need to follow. And this is an issue of righteousness, not an issue of being a Jew or a Gentile. Mm-hmm. And those are the things that we really need to think about. So in our study and what we're doing, we really should have a good understanding of why we do this and we're not going to be dissuaded by other people, and that we can give a good answer to those who ask the question. It's not about the silliness of some of the things in Torah that people talk about, you know, eating a goat and cooking it in its mother's milk and those type of things. There's quite a few of those that seem ludicrous, but only because the context we live in is 2014, and it's not 2,000 years before 4,000 years ago. So we're talking about a different reality of living, and Yeshua is trying to make it very practical for these people coming out of slavery and living a righteous life before him. Especially, he desired, and this passage gives it, I think, he wants to dwell with them. We're not talking about he's out there somewhere. He was dwelling with them. He traveled with them in the tent. So he showed himself to these people. So they had to have clear, precise, and concise instruction on how to live in proximity into Elohim, with Elohim. So, you know, I think it goes without saying that we can get huge lessons from that. Because we live in a period that we call grace, it doesn't mean we're exempt from being disciplined by him if we're not following what he says. So grace doesn't cover over discipline. Grace simply allows us to walk in Torah and obey through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. So that's the part of grace that is true and just. The part of grace that isn't thinking we can get away with things and not keep close accounts, as Robin, you know, talk about Eyul, that we keep teshuvah in our hearts and minds, that we want to stay hearts clean and pure before him, so we can pray for others, so we can hear his voice. I mean, these things are dependent on the purity of our hearts and the cleanness of our hands. So, in the final analysis, what has Torah given us? It's given us the ability and the direction to do those things. So if we look at it in context of righteous living and say, yes, this is instruction by God himself, go back to the transcendence of God. He knows everything, he's seen everything, he understands everything, he's created everything. So wouldn't it behoove us to understand and take his instruction literally and not figuratively, and not say this group of people or these leaders in the church say you don't have to do this, you can do this, you can do it. Well, how do you decide that when you leave that in the hands of the people? You're leaving their fate to what their whims are rather than what God has said. So for me, that's how I come to the conclusion absolutely that Torah is right, it's real, and it's holy, and it's just, like Paul said, and it's not those other things that people are attributing to Paul. So we have to keep those things in mind when we're thinking about, well, should I do this? Should I do that? Am I going to fudge here? If we have in our hearts and minds that the transcendence of God and wanting to live a life holy and pleasing to him, we're not going to allow those other things to come and take away our ability to have proximity to God. For me, that's the bottom line. In the end, we'll be asked, paraphrase, did you learn to love? Well, how do we learn to love? First John talks about it, loving our brothers, loving God. Well, how do we do that? He talks further. We keep his commandments. Yeah. You have to have a righteous life. It's not about performance based. It's about becoming who our Master Yeshua is and what he directed us to be. And it's a life of sacrifice and not of ease. And so we're coming to a place in time where that's going to be the tension of the groups. One will say, Torah is not important, you don't have to worry about it. We set our own standards, our own moral reality. We can make that up according to who we are denominationally. And the other side, no, we're Torah observant. We believe what God said is true, right, and it leads us to the path of life. Matthew 10 talks about a narrow gate and a difficult path. And the other gate is wide, and the path that leads to destruction. And many find that, very few find the other. So by his own words, Yeshua is already saying that this is not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. But in the end, the last part he told his disciples were that you don't have to do it on your own. The Father has thought of everything. He's sending the Comforter. He's going to lead you into all truth. So we're not left to our own devices in this. That's the importance of having the understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what he does in our lives. And so, you know, as we go on, I can interject some things. There's some really cool teachings on all the things that he does and that he desires to do. And he's the one that helps when he tabernacles with us. And when you think of that, he is not just a third person. He is God. The Shema says, Father, Son, and Spirit are echad, one. That's composite unity. There is nothing that's divided. They know intimately about everything they think, act, and do. And the Holy Spirit is the one, the Ruach, is the one that takes up tabernacles with us. So if we truly understood that, we wouldn't probably say or do or act out of the things. So the transcendence, for me, says, you know what? I have to refine what I do and what I say and what I think, because God's always watching. And He desires to have pure hands, clean hands and a pure heart. And those are the people that ascend to who He is, where He is, and have proximity to Him. So that's the importance of these things, and that's, for me, how Torah is integrated into all this. It is a necessity, and it is compulsory. I don't think we have a choice. I don't believe it's a divine invitation. The divine invitation is coming to Yeshua, and we respond to Him. It's compulsory to follow His Torah. That's His word. Really all I have.
It's so neat, Mark, because you make it real easy to understand. I really appreciate that.
I appreciate that you do come and wait on the Spirit, that we don't get it something pulled out of the file. That is such a blessing for us.
I appreciate the
trust. I can't believe we're... Mm-hmm.